As many of you know, I grew up in a strong Christian home. My dad was and is an evangelist. And my mom, he and my mom both were faithful to raise us in the instruction and discipline of the Lord. And so we had a very safe, a very good environment to grow up in. But that was not the case for a lot of the kids in my neighborhood growing up. There was a lot of instability in their homes, fathers that weren't around, or if they were around, they were not the kind of loving, caring father that I had, moms that didn't seem to care about their kids. So those kids were not the most well-behaved kids. And what that meant was when those kids get together, what would invariably happen was they'd get into fights, sometimes the knockdown, drag-out fights. And what happened early on for me was I learned the ability to discern which kids were safe, and which kids were likely to pick up the nearest heavy object and hurl it at your head as they came after you. And unfortunately, there was one day that the latter variety showed up in my cul-de-sac. And my brother and I, we were just riding our bikes. Everything was all good. And then this boy just suddenly shows up. I recognized him immediately. I think a little bit of dread just washed over my face as I saw him. I recognized who he was. My brother was oblivious. Had no idea that there was this peril that was staring us in the face. And I'd seen this kid get in a fight before, and I knew in that moment, I did not want to mess with this kid. He did not fight in the normal way. He was a maniac. So I was scared. My brother, though, again, he's oblivious. And I don't know what this kid was doing, but in some way, maybe he was annoying him. And so my brother starts telling this kid that his big brother is going to beat him up. So I'm trying to figure out what to do. I'm thinking, do I just say, I don't know this kid and I don't know his big brother? Do I just run into the house and hope he follows? Hope John would follow me. John, my little brother. I was not the good big brother that I probably should have been because I was so scared. And thankfully, I didn't have to worry about it because just as abruptly as he showed up, he left. But my brother had no idea that he was putting his trust in somebody that he should not be putting his trust in. He had absolutely no idea that he had confidence in somebody that at that moment he should not have had confidence in. And so what we're going to look at this morning is that idea of where do you put your confidence? What do you put your confidence in? Economic security? Work hard to make sure that you make enough? Is it popularity that you trust in? Is it just accomplishments maybe, your talents, your abilities, your skills? What is it that we look to get us through in this life? And then when the situation, when we get into trouble, when somebody shows up in our cul-de-sac and our circumstances turn, what is it that we look to for the strength and confidence to keep going? What is it that we look to make sure that we're going to be able to keep making it? You know that feeling when you start to fall and you're grabbing to get a hold of something? You grab a hold of something, what kind of a feeling do you have when you realize that whatever you just grabbed hold of is not secure? That you don't want to trust in the wrong thing. And that's really what this psalm here in Psalm 4 is all about. Really, the question for this morning is, what do you do when you're in a tight spot? What do you do when you're in distress? What do you do when you're in difficult circumstances? So you can turn to Psalm chapter 4. We're going to look at that. And David tells us, basically, what to do when you're in a tight spot. The first thing that he does is he points out that there's really two approaches to distress, two approaches to being in a tight situation, tight spot. When the walls are closing in, when you're between a rock and a hard place, Christians even, God's people, typically do one of two things. And he tells us what those two things are in the first two verses. So look at Psalm 4. Verse 1, it starts off, to the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? So the title there at the beginning, it shows that this was written by David. It was written, though, to be sung by others. So it's something that's very personal. It's written first person, but it's something that was immediately received by others. It's immediately applicable to others. And so David starts off at the very beginning, and he shows us that his response is, when he is facing difficult circumstances, his response is to look to God. And he cries out to God. Here he refers to God as the God of my righteousness. Now, that's a pretty literal translation of the Hebrew there. And it kind of gives you the idea that the righteousness there is David's righteousness. Well, that's not the only way to understand that phrase. Back in Psalm 2 and verse 6, we had the phrase, my holy hill. Well, in Hebrew, that's actually the hill of my holiness. The way Hebrew works is it takes that little my and puts it at the end of a phrase. And it really is talking about the whole phrase. So that's why the NIV actually translates this phrase, my righteous God. Because the righteousness isn't actually David's righteousness, it's God's righteousness. And the reason why David mentions God's righteousness here is because he's counting on God to act justly towards him, to help him when he calls. That's not the way every other leader is, right? Every other person in charge. They don't necessarily help you if what you're asking for doesn't serve their interests. They may not help you. That's the way the world works. David's saying that he could be certain that he was going to somebody who was going to treat him consistently, who is always going to do the right thing. That's the kind of God that we can confidently look to. And then he mentions distress. Distress there is actually a picture of being in a tight spot. It's being hemmed in, being constricted, either by your circumstances or by enemies. And then when he talks about relief, that word actually has to do with having room to breathe, having room to move around. And so David's in this difficult circumstance. The way that it's worded here in the ESV, it gives you the impression that this has already happened in the past, that this is some past tense reality. The NIV actually translates this as a request. This is asking, David's asking for relief in distress. And I think that's actually the way that it is. I think that's what David's doing. He's actually asking for relief here, saying, I'm in distress and I need relief. I'm hemmed in, I'm in a tight spot, and I need some breathing room. And he could go to that God that he was going to God because he knew he was going to do the right thing. So David is in need of help. He's confident in the God that he's going to, that he's going to do the right thing, that he is able to help. And he continues his prayer by saying, be gracious to me. What he's doing there is he's acknowledging, he's asking for God's generosity. He's asking God to be kind to him, recognizing that God doesn't have to be kind to him. When he says, be gracious to me, he's asking for a kindness that he doesn't necessarily deserve, or that he does not deserve. And so he's going to God because he recognizes that God can help him, that God is a gracious God who is kind to people, even though we don't deserve it. And that's how we should respond to our circumstances. When we're in trouble, we should go to the Lord. We should go to the Lord recognizing that he's always going to do what's right. He's always going to be fair. And we should go to him knowing that even though we don't deserve his help, he's willing to help us. That's what we should do. Well, David then turns and talks about what other people are doing. He talks about the wrong approach to circumstances. And he refers to this group of people that he just simply refers to here as men. It's not just men on the one hand, and on the other hand, it's more literally the sons of a man. It's actually a different word than the phrase you might have heard elsewhere in the Bible, son of man or sons of man. It's a different phrase, and it implies that these are the children of somebody's. These are important people, actually, that he's calling out to. These are the people that are the elite that other people will follow. So that means that this is the popular route he's addressing. What these people are doing is what everybody would be sure to follow. So he's going now, he's swimming upstream, he's going against the popular crowd in what he's telling them to do. And so what he tells this cream of the crop is, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? Last week we talked about Psalm 3 and how David referred to God as my glory. Well, the reason why that's important is because this my honor that he mentions here is the exact same wording. And so a lot of people recognize that David's actually referring to God here. Remember, he understands his role to be representing God. So as these people are not paying attention to him, They're dishonoring David because they're not following his leadership. But really what's important is they're dishonoring God. And so he's saying, how long are you going to do this? How long are you going to dishonor me and really dishonor God in what you're doing? So he then asks them, how long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Now, what's being said here is really just, why? How long are you going to love vain things and deceptive things? It's not necessarily words, but some people think that this is talking about people slandering David's reputation. And so he's asking, how long are you going to keep doing that? And that would fit with the first line. The rest of the psalm, though, is talking about what or who you're depending on, who you're trusting in. And so those vain things or those deceptive things could simply be talking about whatever you're trusting in besides the Lord. Whatever you trust in besides the Lord is vain. It's empty. It's not going to work. And those things that you trust in that they look like they're going to help, they're actually deceptive. They're not going to help you like the Lord would help you. Now, in David's day, if people were trusting in vain things and they were trusting in deceptive things, they would have been trusting in false gods. That's how it played out in David's day. So, and actually in the Old Testament, gods, false gods, were referred to as deceptive things, this same word. And then the idea of loving or seeking something is very often terminology for worship. So it fits very well that these people were actually looking to false gods to rely on to help them out of a jam. The wording here is actually really helpful for us, though, because we don't bow to statues, right? So for us, vain things and deceptive things are different. And we're no less guilty of doing this idea. Some people, we live our lives seeking economic security. But economic security is a mirage. We think that we can get it, but you know, things can change dramatically in a second. The stock market could completely change. The housing market has previously completely changed. Inflation could completely adjust the value of our money to the point where what we think we have, we no longer have. I don't say that to scare everybody in a panic, but the reality is we think we can establish economic security, but things could change in a moment. There is no such thing as economic security. There's living responsibly, but the reality is we shouldn't trust in that responsible living. We need to trust in the Lord. Now, other people might live their lives seeking security through accomplishment or popularity. And you think, if I could just attain this level of success, then I'll be okay. Even if I can't keep this job, I can get another job. Or, you know, if people like me, I'm sure I'll be okay. People will be able to take care of me. But the reality is, any accomplishments that you make could be surpassed by others. That's the nature of things. And beyond that, people are fickle. If they're your friend right now, if you're popular right now, that could totally change. Just ask the people in Hollywood. People fall off the radar all the time. The unfortunate truth is in Hollywood, usually those people that have fallen off, they only get back on after they've died. And even then, it's only just a little bit of time. So you can't trust in things like economic security or accomplishments or popularity. So what do you do when your circumstances go south? David here gives us two options. Either you trust in someone who can really help you, or you trust in something that you think can help you, and the reality is it can't. Those are the two options. One of them is sure. One of them is something you can trust. One of them is vain and deceptive. So what David then goes on to do is correct that wrong thinking, that wrong approach in the next section. And his correction is pretty simple. At the end of the day, what he basically says is turn to the Lord. That's what they need to do. So look at his correction there in verses 3 through 5. He says, "But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord." So David's first response here is to talk about how God distinguishes people. And that's something that we're not usually very comfortable with, right? That God would treat some people differently than others. We would like a nice democratic God who values everybody indiscriminately and treats everybody the exact same way, right? And we would say that if anybody is treated differently, it's not fair, right? That's what we would say here in America. But we have to acknowledge that none of us asked to be born in America. We actually are benefiting from a life that the vast majority of this world doesn't benefit from. And God is in control. He does treat people differently for his own reasons, for his own purposes. That doesn't mean he doesn't love everyone. But we need to acknowledge that God can love the world and still treat people differently. He clearly does in David's day. We need to look carefully at that word godly. The Lord has set apart the godly and what that means. Because we could get the impression that that's telling us that if you're good enough, then God's going to take care of you. So God sets apart the godly. That means that God acts after we act. It's our prior actions that move God to act. That's really not what that word implies. The word godly actually has to do with the covenant that God made with Israel. The godly here are those that have experienced God's loyalty to them in his covenant promises. He's been loyal to them, and as a result, they've been loyal to him. That's who the godly are. So who is it that initiated this relationship? God did. Israel didn't clean themselves up and say, hey, God, look at us. We're such great people. God chose Israel out of the masses of humanity when they had nothing going for them. Absolutely nothing. He set them apart. And the text says here, he set them apart for himself. He set them apart to have a relationship with them. Look over at Exodus chapter 33. Second book of the Bible. Exodus 33. And verse 15. This is right after the golden calf. And you remember, Israel, God had literally spoken the Ten Commandments to Israel. They heard the Ten Commandments, said, we will do whatever God tells us to do. And then just a couple days later, they're building a golden calf. And God's response is, they do not deserve my presence with them. And so what we're reading here is Moses' response to God saying that. Verse 15 says, and he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not, and this is Moses speaking to the Lord, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? That word distinct there is the exact same word found in our psalm here for set apart. God had set apart, he had distinguished Israel from the rest of society by, rest of the world, by his relational and revealed presence with God, with them. So David wants to point out the tremendous privilege that they have. The people that he's talking to are Israelites. And he's telling them that they've lost sight of the amazing privilege they have to go to God. God has set them apart to be his special people. And based on that, David could say that that privilege that they have assures us that when we go to him, he's going to respond to us. And that's a privilege that David wanted the people to understand. God had selected them, pulled them out of the rest of humanity to be his treasured people. But what about us? We're not Israelites, right? Some of us, actually, are, but most of us are not Israelites. What does the Bible say about us? It actually talks about Christians the same way. In Peter, 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, he says this. This is Peter talking about believers in the church. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. See, in Christ, the people of God, they're no longer just Israelites, but they are his chosen, treasured people. We are God's treasured people. That is a privilege that's true of us today. If we are turning from our sin, trusting in Christ, following Christ, that's evidence that we're a treasured people. We're a part of this amazing group of people. And Hebrews tells us that that grants us a privilege. That we can, because of what Jesus did for us, draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. So David is pointing to the people, saying, you have a privilege. The Lord has set apart the godly. And you can count on going to him. We have that same truth. God has set us apart. That is a privilege. When we're in trouble, we need to keep that privilege in mind. That we can go, we can approach God. Because we're part of that treasured people. Evidenced by our repentance and faith. So, David then moves on. And the next thing he does in correcting this wrong approach, he says, be angry and do not sin. Sometimes that word be angry is translated tremble. It has to do with this intense emotion. Sometimes our circumstances produce intense emotion, right? But David's pointing out that it's possible to see things as they truly are, to recognize that they really are wrong, to be angry and not sin. Jesus was angry and didn't sin. You remember, I guarantee he wasn't grinning as he turned over tables in the temple and drove out animals with a whip. And it's really hard to smile when you're calling people hypocrites and whitewashed tombs. Jesus was angry with a righteous anger. He didn't sin. So David pulls that up and basically shows that our emotions don't dictate sin. We can respond to things, and there can be a right anger. There can be a right intensity to our emotions. But he gives us some directions in how to handle that emotion to make sure that we don't sin. He says, ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Step back. Do a little introspection. Don't give emotions the driver's seat. We realize that we're worked up. We need to be responsible enough to stop and think. That's what David calls us to. Evidently, in the Old Testament, the place to be was the bed. That's where you could think. That's not the case probably for most of us today. If I go to the bed to think, I'm going to fall asleep. The weirdest thing is if I go to the bed to sleep, I often think. So I don't know what to do about that problem. That's neither here nor there. So David's telling the people here to stop and think. We need to take some time to deliberate. We need to figure out what's going on before we lash out in our emotional state. You know, with all the intensity of our emotions, our experience, we are liable to explode. And David's saying, you don't have to explode. Take a second to calm down and think about your circumstances. That's what he's directing, really, these folks who might have been driven to false worship because they're panicked or they're upset. There's things that are happening in their society that just aren't right, and they're trying to fix the problem themselves. And David's saying, take a second, stop, and think. Now, that's such an important thing to do that he evidently breaks the psalm at that point with the word Selah. There's a little bit of a break. But one of the things that he wants us to think about is the first thing he turns to after that break. He directs people to the Lord. This is what you need to think about. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Now again, if these people are trusting in false gods, it makes a lot of sense why David says that first off. They need to stop sacrificing to the other gods and sacrifice to the Lord in the right way. They could have been doing both. In fact, in all likelihood, they were doing both. Sacrificing to Baal and sacrificing to the Lord. And he's telling them, you need to offer right sacrifices to the Lord. You need to put your trust in him. That word right there is the same word as righteousness found in verse 1. And the point is that there is a proper way to sacrifice to the Lord. But that proper way isn't just getting the right directions, you know, making sure that you have the right animal. That's not all there is to it. That's part of it, but you have to follow God's instructions from the heart. And that's what David is getting at. It's not enough to just do the sacrifices on the outside. they needed to trust the Lord also in their hearts. That's why he adds that second line, put your trust in the Lord. So they could sacrifice to the Lord and not actually be trusting in the Lord. That's a possibility. The outward forms aren't enough. That's an important thing for us to keep in mind. God has always been concerned about the heart. It's never been just something that you can do, perform something, and be okay. So God isn't satisfied when you're just going through the motions. That's not actually good. Going through the motions is actually dangerous. What happens when your heart is not into what you're doing is you put on the front that you're righteous, and then you start to believe it. And you think, just because I'm doing this action, I'm righteous, when you may be on the path that leads to destruction. So just going through and doing outward things, that's not good for us. So the key for us is to never trust in outward forms, never trust in just following instructions and not doing it from the heart. We need to do it from the heart. The Israelites actually, like I mentioned before, they were at a time where they thought they were okay because, hey, I made my sacrifices to Yahweh over here. I made my sacrifices to Baal over here. I should be fine. I've covered all my bases. We can actually do a very similar thing. We can say things like, you know, I need to go to church because it's the right thing to do. Don't want to start the week off with bad luck. Sometimes treat going to church that way. Reading our Bibles that way. No, sometimes we might, I don't know, make sure that we're in church on the Sundays that our team is playing. Make sure that you don't want to mess up your team for that game day. We could think, you know, hey, we're going through some difficulty. I need to make sure that I'm in church now because I'm going through a difficulty. And the idea, I think, in that moment is, if I do something nice to God, like going to church or reading my Bible, then he'll do something nice for me. You guys know that's rank paganism. There is absolutely no clause that says, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours, in the Bible. That's the wrong way. That's what Israelites were doing. That's what we do today. That's not the way it works. If you're trusting in that kind of a mentality where, if I do this for God today, then he'll do something nice for me, you're really trusting in yourself and your own wisdom to get yourself out of a jam. That's not trusting in God. That's really trusting in yourself. So we need to recognize, one, that we're sinners who don't deserve God's help, period. And there's nothing that we could do to get God's help. We approach God humbly. We show that we're trusting in God because we're saying, you know, there's nothing that I can do to fix my situation or even to secure my life. I have to rely on God. It's the right thing to do. It's the only thing for me to do. That's the kind of attitude. So we need to stop dishonoring God by treating him in that way, saying, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. That's dishonoring to God. We need to come to him humbly, recognizing that he is a gracious God. He is righteous. And what gracious means is that he doesn't have to help us. And what righteous means is he's always fair. And we go to him with that attitude saying, God, I know these are my circumstances, but I know you always do the right thing, and I'm going to trust you now in spite of what I see that seems wrong. I'm going to trust you anyways. And I know that you don't have to get me out of this jam, but I know you're the God who is gracious and kind, and you love to show that kind of grace to people, and I can come to you asking for it. That's the way that we ought to do. We should turn from our sin and trust in him. And then trust in him for the rest of our life. That's what we should be doing. That's the correction that David provides. But then David goes on and he provides his own good example. So he addresses the wrong way of doing it. He corrects that wrong way. And then he goes on to give his own example of the right way to respond to your circumstances, to respond to difficulty. And basically he tells us that we should rest in God's grace, joy, and peace. That's what we need to do. Look at verses 6 through 8. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. I think a lot of us can resonate with that that first line there that the people ask, you know, when we get in a difficult situation, we'd like to know who's going to show us some good. Who's going to help us? Very often, though, we have an idea of the help that we need to get, right? We have a good idea of the good that we want in that situation. And I think that the people saying this, that David's quoting here, they had an idea of the good that they expected from God. They had an idea of the way that God needed to fix their problems. We have that too. I mean, when we think about, we are guilty at times of selectively quoting Paul and saying, we know that all things work together to good, for good, for those that love God. And we totally forget, not sure what that was. We totally forget the rest of it that actually defines what the good is. All things work together for good. What is that good? In verse 29, it says, to conform us into the image of his son. Our good is health, wealth, our best life now. That's what we're picturing. God's good is making us into the people that he designed us to be. That's God's good. So David responds to this clamor, this desire for something good to happen, and he actually quotes a blessing, or kind of summarizes a blessing. He says, I think this is David now talking, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. He's actually summarizing the blessing that was given to the priests in Numbers. Numbers 6, 24 through 26 says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance or his face upon you and give you peace. Peace is going to be mentioned just a little later. David's referring back to that blessing. He's really kind of summarizing the second and third lines. And that blessing is really a prayer for God to be gracious to the priests. God, we recognize that we don't deserve your blessing here. We're asking for your grace. And so David's asking for the same. He's humbly coming to God, recognizing that God doesn't owe him anything. And he's pleading with him to show him this grace. And then he gets more specific and he asks for joy. Now, the way it's worded, again, it could be that he's saying that God has given him joy. But it also, I think in all likelihood, is his request for joy. And either way, that's what we should be asking for. We should be asking for this kind of joy, a deep, sustaining kind of joy. Something greater than just responding to favorable circumstances. He doesn't just want the kind of joy that people have when their grain and wine abound, when they're doing well. He wants a kind of joy that's centered on the Lord that can sustain you when those things aren't true. Because it's a better joy. It's better than that. This is really the kind of joy that Paul was talking about. It's the kind of joy that you can have when you're facing execution after you've been wrongfully accused. That's what Paul experienced. You remember the letter that he wrote to the Philippians, it exudes joy. He's going around telling them, rejoice in the Lord, repeatedly. And yet he was in prison. That's the kind of joy that can sustain you in that circumstance. It's greater than just the joy you get when things are going well. The kind of joy that David's calling for, that Paul called us to, is a greater joy because it sustains us when difficulties happen. So it's not that we can't ask God to help us when we're in distress, but we shouldn't just ask God to get us out of a jam. What we really need to do is to ask for this kind of joy to, like David, say, God, be gracious to me and please give me a joy that's found in you and can sustain me no matter what happens. And not only does God provide joy here, but he provides peace. That's what David asks for next. And he stated that request, I think, confidently for joy. And this is stated very confidently. He's assured that peace is going to be his. And so he asks for this peace. There's a peace that you can have when there's chaos all around. There's a reality that can be true for you, even though when people look at your situation, on the outside, it looks crazy. It looks chaotic. And you can have peace. You can be resting. That's possible. Through what David's describing here. He says, in peace, I will both lie down and sleep. It's obviously one thing to lie down. It's another thing to be able to sleep. That demonstrates that you really are trusting in God. When we're not trusting in God, we are worried and we can't get to sleep because it keeps going over in our heads what we're dealing with, the difficulty that we're facing. David says, I will lie down and I will sleep. It's a demonstration of his confidence. Being able to do that, again, it shows us that we're trusting God. You remember Jesus when he was in the storm on the lake, the difference between Jesus and his disciples. What were the disciples doing? Panicking. What was Jesus doing? Sleeping. Jesus demonstrated complete trust in his Father. And that's the extreme case, because there's something physical where it looks like your life is threatened immediately, but Jesus was able to sleep. The disciples were not. They were panicked. Not that everybody should have been sleeping on that boat, but you understand the comparison. Why is it that David and Jesus both could sleep in difficult circumstances? Well, the second half of the verse tells us. David says that he could sleep because you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. There's nothing that we can trust in that's actually going to provide the safety that we need except for the Lord and the Lord alone. That's the only one who can give us that kind of security. So we need to trust in the Lord. That doesn't mean we can act however we want irresponsibly, right? It's not as though David is just, he's not trying to take care of his family, he's not paying attention, he's just saying, I trust you, God, you're going to supply all my needs. That would be testing God. That's not what he's doing here. He's living responsibly, but he's not trusting in his responsible living. There is a difference. So on the one hand, you can try to do everything to handle your circumstances and trust in that. On the other hand, you can trust in the Lord. You could also, though, and this is something to be careful of, you could also not care about your bills, not care about your finances, and just say, I'm trusting the Lord. No, that's testing the Lord. That's not the same thing. That's not what David's doing here. So it's both and. He's dealing with, he's taking care of his responsibilities, but he's not trusting in his own abilities. He's not trusting in what he's doing. He's trusting in the Lord. He's answering the question, how can we sleep at night? When there's difficulty, how can you sleep at night? He's not talking about what do you need to do to make sure that you deal with your circumstances. That's understood. What he's talking about is how can you rest? How can you sleep? How can you trust even when your circumstances aren't right? We know that you can do all the right things sometimes, and it can still go badly, right? If you have never experienced that, if you've never done all the right things and something bad still happened, you probably lived a pretty sheltered life. Because that can happen. You can do all the right things, and something bad can still happen. There's no security in just figuring out what the right way to approach life is. There's no security in that. So we do the right things, but we don't trust in that. We are trusting in the God who watches over us. Does that mean that everything is peaches and cream? No. But it does mean that when we're in distress, we can still have the presence of mind to trust God, to know that he's in control and to have peace and joy in whatever circumstances. So did you lose your job? You can still have peace and joy. Are you experiencing a lack of acceptance? People aren't accepting you. You can still have peace or joy. Are you struggling to make ends meet and you're doing all the things that you're supposed to be doing and you're still struggling in that way? You can have peace and joy. Are you experiencing medical difficulties, injuries, or sickness? You can still have peace and joy in that circumstance. The difference isn't about what you're going to do to try to fix those problems. You do need to be responsible. The difference in having peace and joy is what you're trusting in those moments. Are you trusting in the Lord, the gracious and righteous God, to care for you? Recognizing that he's in control, recognizing that he has reasons why we go through what we do. He's making us more and more into Christ. There's reasons why we go through difficulties. And we need to trust him and his reasons. without necessarily knowing them. So what do you do when you're in a tight spot? You go to the Lord. Rather than following the crowd, everybody in this world, even popular Christians, are going to direct us to seek our best life now. They're going to do that. Don't follow the crowd. And if you find yourself doing that, trusting in these other things, then do what David's prescribed here. Stop. Turn from that and trust in the Lord. You can find the kind of grace and joy and peace that you need when you stop trusting in yourself, stop trusting in economic security or popularity or achievements or whatever it is that you're trusting in, and instead trust in the Lord. But we do have to keep in mind why we can turn to the Lord. Why is it that we can go to this God? His covenant faithfulness to us isn't because we're so good. It's based on Jesus. It's not based on the fact that we're just great people and that's why God set us apart. No, it's because Jesus came to be faithful and to do what God's called us to do for us. And then he died the death that we deserve. The only access we have to God, the only way that God is on our side, is because of Jesus. And we need to be trusting entirely in that. Not trusting in ourselves, not trusting in our good deeds, trusting in Christ and in Christ alone. So if you recognize in this moment that God isn't on your side, if you recognize, you know, I am a sinner, I'm not trusting in Jesus, then there is a very simple response to that, right? But it has to come from the heart. You have to recognize that you're a sinner and not want to be that way. It's not just, I want to believe these facts and move on, but I need to recognize that I'm a sinner, not want to be that way, and truly trust in Christ and in Christ alone. Not in my good deeds, not in anything in myself. Trust in him alone. And then when you do that, you can continue to trust him throughout the rest of your life. There's not a point at which you can start picking up the reins then and saying, I can do this myself. From then on, you are trusting in Christ the whole way to care for you, to watch over you, and even in those situations that don't make any sense to you, you trust him anyways. And that's when you have peace and joy. Let's pray. Father, we very easily can be frustrated, confused. There are lots of things that happen in our lives. We don't understand what you're doing. Father, I pray that you would help us in these moments where we don't understand what you're doing, why we're going through what we're going through, that we wouldn't try to figure that out, that we would humbly look to you and say, God, I understand that I'm a sinner that doesn't deserve your kindness, that doesn't deserve your explanation. I come to you looking for help, looking for relief, and I know I can do that because you're righteous, you're gracious, you set me apart. I can do that because of the way that you are and what you've already done in my life. Father, I pray that you would give us the faith to trust you, especially when we can't make sense out of what's going on in our lives. So Father, give us all in this moment as we sing, give us the grace to even commit to trusting you, to repent of our failure to trust you. And Father, if there's anybody here that doesn't know Christ, that isn't trusting in Christ, I pray that you would convict their heart, that they would recognize their need for you, that they would be able to truly and freely from their heart repent of their sin and trust in Christ. Pray that you would work through your Spirit in our hearts as we sing. In Jesus' name, amen.